Well, this morning we're going to come back to our studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. Though we're going to move into different subject matter that Paul takes up in the letter, there still is a unifying theme, I think, that runs through all these problems Paul addresses. And I think that unifying theme is that the Corinthians are simply not conducting themselves as the Church of Jesus Christ ought to conduct itself. It's following paths and principles and notions and ideas that are more in kin with their Corinthian upbringing, their heritage, the social ethos in which they were raised and living. And the gospel comes as this powerful word calling us to a different way of thinking and a different way of living. That which is not caught up with our own things, but the things of the Lord Jesus. And that which is caught up in understanding that we constitute as a redeemed community, a people who are called into fellowship with God and His Son, and called into fellowship with one another in the gospel, in which there are the ties of Christian brotherhood, and that includes sisters in the midst of that term, brotherhood, that the people of God are of the family of God, and we're called to operate in that way. And that means we're going to be looking to keep a watch over one another, and such things as we saw in chapter 5 occurring would be things that if it took place in a family, the family would then hold an intervention. The family would get the offending party together looking to address the issue in a way that would lead to repentance. And of course, that's what Paul tells the church they're required to do, even to the extent of putting the man out of the church, out of formal fellowship with the church, to deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically that is designed to bring repentance. That's designed to wake him up. That's designed to bring him to see his sin and see his shame and turn and then be brought back into the place of the safety and security of the people of God, having the promises of God, having the presence of the Spirit of God to keep us from Satan's power and Satan's domain. So, really, we're moving on to another issue in chapter 6, having to do with the believers going to pagan law courts against one another. And you might say, well, that's something totally different. That's so drastically different. That's something that maybe even today we wouldn't even think as being terribly a bad thing. But yet it is a bad thing because it's counter to our identity as the community of faith. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we have responsibilities to one another that would not place us in the position of going to pagan law courts. Now, let me just say this before we look at the passage itself. Is that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has been misunderstood by many, many people and misused and abused in many ways to the detriment of the good of people and the welfare of the church. And just a couple of things I think I should say by way of introduction. And the first is that Paul's concern has to do with civil courts. Doesn't have to do with criminal courts. Has to do with mainly financial matters, property matters. He doesn't specify what it is, except it's the things that pertain to this life. And not that the things that pertain to this life are not important, but I think the things pertaining to this life has to do with the business of life, has to do with transactions that are economic in nature, in which one person feels himself defrauded by another person, and then say, well, we're going to go to the law court and get them to hopefully declare in my favor, is what would the attitude would be. So that's the first thing that needs to be said, is that this doesn't have to do with matters of criminality. Too often Christian churches have covered over criminality. They've covered over rape in their congregations. They've Yeah, actually that. They've covered over child abuse. They've covered over abuse of all manner of sorts that ought to have been brought to the attention of the public authorities. And in fact, we're living in a day now in which pastors are mandatory reporters in most states. It's a matter of the law that if something like sexual abuse or abuse of a minor takes place, that's something that is mandatorily to be reported. We're not to be covering over the criminal acts of Christians. They're to stand before the law courts if there's reason to charge them with criminal conduct. So let's be clear. This is not talking about the criminal court. It's talking about the civil court. It's talking about judgments that people feel they ought to have against another person because of some financial wrong that's been done to them. The second thing that needs to be said is that this scenario that Paul puts forth is the way in which believers are to react to other believers. It's a matter of how Christians ought to settle the matter within the framework of the church rather than making an appeal to the civil court. It's not saying that civil courts have no use. It's not saying that a Christian cannot sue for loss in a civil court against an unbeliever. It's saying this is what the church is to be concerned to see done when brother and brother have a problem with one another. And in fact, there's some four references, I think, Paul uses to the term brother in these verses. He's constantly bringing back to the minds of the Corinthians, you have this relationship to one another as being part of the family of God. And that's something then internally within the church ought to be remedied without an appeal to a pagan court. Now, I think those are the two major things I wanted to say that oftentimes I think are misunderstood. It's not as though civil courts don't have a function. It's not that civil authorities do not have a function. The church doesn't do everything. It needs to report criminal acts, as I've said, and it needs to bring in civil authorities when warranted. So those are things I would just say that oftentimes have been misunderstood, and as a result, the church has not acted well, not acted responsibly in some of these matters, misunderstanding this particular passage. Something else ought to be said about civil courts. Today, I guess in civil courts as well as criminal court, but I think mostly in criminal court today, there's clearly an adversarial proceeding that's done where you try to make the worst case against the other party while putting the best case forward for yourself, and it's adversarial. The civil courts in the ancient world were just that way. You'd hire on someone with a gift of rhetoric, a gift of oratory, and his job basically was to crush the opposition. It wasn't a case of looking to see that righteousness was done. The end of the game was victory. The end of the game was walking away with a judgment in your favor against your opponent. And of course, that's not a good environment for Christian justice to be pursued. Another thing that needs to be said is that oftentimes people in the civil law courts in the ancient world, at least away from Rome. Now, Rome understood that in the boondocks away from Rome, particularly to the east, in many of the places where they had been victorious and set up Roman rule and authority, that the law courts were a place that was particularly rife with abuse. People took bribes. Even think of the governor, when Paul was in custody in Caesarea, and you had Felix, who went and spoke with him and kept him in custody for the reason that he hoped to get money from him. He was looking to use, again, his position as a position of obtaining a bribe. Now, one of the things that the Lord says with respect to the people of Israel, when they entered into the land, turn to chapter 16 of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 16. When Israel entered into the land, and again, you had people in the boondocks, perhaps you think of the Roman analogy, away from Rome, all kinds of injustices would be done. Maybe away from Jerusalem, the establishment of the king, all kinds of graft, bribery, injustice would be pursued. But God looks to circumvent this in the law when in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, the people are instructed, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that Yahweh your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that Yahweh your God has given you." So you can't have an instruction clearer than that, but the responsibility was in Israel to set up law courts that would seek justice. Of course, the example of justice in the nation was modeled by Moses. It was modeled by the way, remember in Exodus 18, you have Jethro, the father-in-law, coming and seeing Moses, seeing the family, and then seeing that Moses spent most of his day holding court, hearing cases of brother against brother. And he tells them, you need to take some of the burden off your own shoulders, and you need to appoint other people to share the burden with you. And there's also something you find in the book of Numbers, and I think it's Numbers chapter 11, when Moses, being overburdened with the leadership of the people, prayed that God would do something, and God took of the spirit of Moses and placed it upon 70 elders in Israel. And then there's an interesting bit where you have these two people, Medab and I forgot the name of the other one, but they were prophesying outside of the camp, or maybe it was in their tents, I think privately. And it was reported to Moses that these guys are out there prophesying. And Moses is thinking, "You're thinking you're taking honor away from me?" He says, "No, no. Would that all of the Lord's servants would be prophets, and that God's spirit would be upon all of his people." That was Moses' great answer to the problem of seeing that justice was done, proper leadership would take place in the nation, is if all of the people had the spirit of the living God. And all the people having the spirit of the living God were being motivated by the concern of justice. We want to see right done. We don't care who wins or loses. Truth must win. Right must win. Justice must win. That's the heart of the spirit-filled Christian. It's not a thing of partisanship. It's not a thing of win at all costs. It's a question that truth must win at all costs. Righteousness must win at all costs. So that's what the church is to be concerned with. Righteous judgment. Fairness. Equity. The right thing being done. And Paul assumes that that should be the case. Because again, the church is the people who have entered into identity with Old Testament Israel, with the promises and the provisions and the perspectives of God's word and God's law motivating the church. The church should be able to figure out how to do things right and how to not be in the situation that the people at Corinth were in, where instead of the church looking to mediate, arbitrate, help people get along with one another in a basis of right and righteousness and justice and truth, they were allowing people to go to law courts and not saying anything really about it within the church. And Paul is just as outraged at this as he was with the man who had been immoral with his father's wife, that the church was doing nothing about it. the church has to take action to seek to be doing the right thing. And not just sitting back in a non-confrontational way saying, well, you know, live and let live and all things are awful, as the Corinthians were doing. Well, now let's look at the text. Having given that by way of some background, let's look at what the text actually says. Verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Again, Paul's language indicates that he's amazed at this. Does he dare to do this, actually? Go before the unrighteous law courts when you know what happens there with graft and bribery and miscarriages of justice, people who have money and to intend to win, the poor get disadvantaged. That's what you want to involve yourself in when you have the family of the faithful at your disposal. You have Holy Spirit-filled, gifted people of God able to hear the matter and come to a proper and righteous judgment. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? This is an interesting bit that the scripture does speak about on a number of occasions, probably going back to the book of Daniel, where you have reference to the fact that these entities are making war against the saints, and then the saints emerge victorious, and God gives to the saints the kingdom and the judgment. Now, I don't know, it's hard to know if that's justice he's given to the saints, or if he's given to the saints the prerogatives of judgment in the eschatological kingdom, but it seems to be that's the thought that Paul takes up. The saints will judge the world. Jesus says something similar in the book of Matthew chapter 19. And there's a couple of these references where statements like this are made. Matthew 19 and excuse me. Peter replied, "See, we have left everything." This is verse 27 of Matthew 19. "What then shall we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, or in the new age, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now this is something given to the apostles, sitting upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. But again, the point is that the kingdom is a just kingdom. It's a righteous kingdom. Equity and fairness abounds and always wins and always rules. And people are in authority to see that it's done. Certainly the Lamb is upon the throne. Certainly his apostles and their role in the church. But also the Spirit-filled people of God are to be ensuring that justice is done by us personally, making certain that justice is done. The saints will judge the world. The saints will judge the angels, it even goes on to say. He says in verse 3, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" See, Paul's going to the greater thing. He says, this is what is destined for the people of God. This great honor, this great dignity is destined for the people of God. And if the people of God are deemed adequate by God to do that greater thing, how much more should we understand we're adequate to do the lesser thing? Helping people out with the problems that they think the law court's going to help them with, when actually the law court is a lot more than likely to pervert justice than do the right. Why do it? Bring the matter before the saints. The saints will judge the world. If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Again, relatively speaking, these are trivial cases compared to the greater things that the saints are going to be called upon to exercise judgment in the age to come. So he says in verse 4, if you have such cases, against civil cases, matters of money that appear before you in the church, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why bring it outside? Why bring it to the unrighteous law courts? Again, likely you're not going to get the justice that is the righteous judgment you seek. And the second thing is, you're exposing a problem within the family that ought to be handled within the family. It ought to be handled within the framework of the people of God, arbitrating and helping mediate the problems so that an end will be realized in which brethren can not only shake hands but exchange a holy kiss and recognize that justice has been done in the matter. And one of the things that you also would find in the law courts, if that's where they brought the matter before the law court, and an unjust judgment is realized, does that really solve any problem? No. In fact, it's only going to harden the heart of the person that lost the case against his brother, and it's going to lend itself to greater bitterness, greater discord, greater division within the church. But if the church handled it on the basis that, again, it's not important who wins or loses. It's important that righteousness is done. It's important that the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace prevails. It's important that the family of God is not fractured. So within the framework of a redemptive community, of the redeemed by the blood of Christ, having the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we can encourage right to be done in a way that will do honor and glory to God, as well as do right by the people who have been who come before us with this matter. So let me see some of the issues that are involved, why this is such a shameful thing that Paul says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? That's impossible to believe. I mean, again, who are you speaking about? You're speaking about the Spirit-filled, Scripture-taught, blood-washed, cleansed and sanctified people of the living God. You can't find people in the church able to settle this dispute. But, he says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. See, and the shame of that, bringing the matter of the family before unbelievers, who, again, were trusting them in their own unrighteousness. Again, not to say that law courts don't have their place and legitimacy and God-ordained status, but knowing how things operate in those environments versus how they could operate within the family of God, how in the world are you making a choice to bring it before unbelievers? It's not to the good of anybody. It's the shame of the church. It's not in the interest of the glory of the God we serve. There's simply no good end that you can know or expect would be realized. He says to have lawsuits, verse 7, at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You've already lost. Once you've taken it out of the framework of the family of the faithful and you've brought it before a pagan law court in an adversarial situation, you've lost. You've lost. Because you've hardened your heart against your brother. You've come to a place where the only thing that matters to you is winning. Not the right, but winning. He says, why do you not suffer wrong? Better not to get any judgment in your favor at all, but to lose it all. Lose any claim you have in this matter would be a preferable thing. Why not suffer wrong? I mean, again, as God's people, we're called upon to deny this present evil age, not to seek its wealth, not to seek its advantages, not to seek its favor, but to seek the favor of God and righteousness. So, it's a better thing for you just to say, I give up my claim, rather than to fracture the unity of the church, rather than bring a scandal before a pagan law court. Why not rather be defrauded? Okay, I had a claim. I thought it was a good one, probably would have won. But yet, for the sake of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the sake of the well-being of the church, I'd rather just let it go. Give up the claim altogether. Okay, he has the money. It's wrong. I'll seek in the depth of my heart to forgive, to cleanse my heart of bitterness, and to move on. He says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Again, though, he points it out over and over again. This is your brother. This is your brother. This is your brother. This is your brother. And you're putting yourself and your brother in the place of being an adversary in a court of law. In which, again, the only thing you're concerned to do is to gain what you believe you have the right to. And in so doing, you're losing. You're losing the church's reputation and its witness. You're losing the well-being of the church in terms of the family of expressing love to our brothers and sisters in the context of the church. And it's altogether a situation that is awful. It's reprehensible. Christians should not be involved in this kind of activity. Get it mediated. Get it ironed out. Get it before the church, where wise heads will prevail, where a just solution can be arrived at. And so that's Paul's position. Now, how verse 9 fits into this section, I'm still working out in my mind. One thing is clear to me. It's not an independent statement you can just extract, lift out, and say, well, let's just quote this without reference to the things that have preceded. You know, oftentimes we take this as a real mine of opening up all the sins that are inconsistent with Christianity. And there is, of course, truth to that. But it's truth in the context of Paul, I believe, looking to make a clear-cut difference or decided sense of the difference between the church and what the grace of the gospel has made the people of God and the law courts that they were appealing to for justice. The unrighteous judges you're looking to, they have no place in the kingdom. They have no sense of right and justice and equity and fairness and the sort of thing that will activate God's people in terms of their understanding as they look to be mediators. Why are you going there? Why are you going there? I think it's in that sense Paul's drawing the contrast between unrighteous law courts and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that major sense that I think we're to see verse 9 to verse 11. But I'm not sure of all the details. I haven't worked it out fully in my mind. We'll come back, God willing, next week and do that. I'm looking at the clock, and we've got like 28 minutes still to go, which means I've either talked fast or I haven't had as much content as I thought I had this morning to cover these verses. But let's open it up if you have any comments or questions about the things we've looked at this morning.
Pastor, you referenced Numbers, the book of Numbers.
Yes.
What chapter was that, if you remember?
Well, let's go take a look. That'll kill some time. No, that's a good investiture of our time. Numbers 11. Numbers 11, which is a really interesting passage at many, many levels that I think feeds into a lot of things that Paul says in his letters. Because you had this thing where the people of Israel had this strong craving for meat, and it's placed in the context of flesh. We want flesh. We want the things that we used to have in Egypt, when God's provided this manna, this daily provision of manna. And the people, in verse 6 it says, our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. We're good and sick of manna, and we want to go back to Egypt where we had all of this provision that we no longer have a variety of diet and garlic and onions and the melons and the leeks and the cucumbers, the fish we had. He says it cost us nothing. Well, it cost you your liberty, you seem to be forgetting. It cost you your humanity, you seem to be forgetting. It cost you degradation. All this you're forgetting because you're unhappy with God's provision. And the passage seems to indicate this is a desire of the flesh. We want flesh. This is a fleshly desire that they are concerned about. And that's not seeing the provision of God. Verse 7, the manna was like coriander seed. Here's a real description of the manna. I think Exodus gives an equally detailed description. Its appearance was like that of bdellium. I think the point is, it looked good. It was something that looked like a stuff you would eat, a good food stuff. And then there was all kinds of ways to prepare it. They went about and they gathered it and ground it in handmills, beat it in mortars, boiled it in pots, made cakes of it. They had all kinds of creative ways to take this manna that God gave to them on a daily basis, which was nutritious. It met all the needs, legitimate needs, of the hunger of the people, and yet their flesh cried out for more. And then the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. That doesn't sound bad. I love different kind of oils to cook things in. You can't beat butter, but all kinds of other oils are really good as well. And Moses heard the weeping throughout the clans, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly. Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that the burden of all this people is on me?" And this is where God appointed the other elders, the 70 elders. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them." Now, what was the spirit that was upon Moses? Well, you know, it could have been his own spirit, but I rather doubt that that's the extent of it. That it's the Holy Spirit that had been given to Moses as the leader of the nation to judge well, to guide them well, to give the law, to do all the things God appointed Moses to do. Now, some of that, that gift, that anointing, that deposit of the Holy Spirit that was upon Moses is now going to be taken and put upon these 70 elders, so they can also, like Moses, judge well, guide well, have insights from the scriptures, from the law, to apply to the needs of the people. And then God says they will bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself. And then you have that instance that took place in... there's a judgment that comes about. I won't look at the whole thing, but the point that I want to look at is in verse 26, where there are two men that remained in the camp, Eldad and the other Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. And they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so that they prophesied in the camp. So they didn't have the same experience of the Spirit that the elders did. They had it independently of them, but yet it was the real deal of the Spirit of God resting upon these people, and they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." And Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." And so you have this contrast here between the Holy Spirit that rested upon Moses, comes to rest upon the 70 elders, comes to rest upon Medad and Eldad, outside the camp, and which Moses said, would that all of the Lord's people had the Spirit given to them. All of them prophesied and were filled with the Spirit, which of course is Joel chapter 2. That's fulfilled in Joel chapter 2, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your young men will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. God's Spirit will be placed upon all of his people. And that's what happened the day of Pentecost. That's what the reality of the experience of the new covenant church is that we are an assembly of the Spirit-filled, of the believers in Jesus, baptized in the name of the triune God, and the beneficiaries of the work of Christ crucified, risen, ascended, and interceding for us, and of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. And so, again, we are able to make the judgments that need to be made, as in the cases that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians. Now, the opposite of the Spirit governing and guiding and determining the life of God's people is this desire after the flesh that the people of Israel were guilty of in terms of their desire to have fleshly things. Feed my flesh. God gave them what they needed. God gave them nourishing food daily. Interesting food, could be prepared in numerous ways. And it's something they ought to have been filled with amazement on a daily basis of the way God met their needs, the way God blessed them, the way God filled them with what they needed. And yet they were unhappy. Why? Because of the flesh. And I think you have some of this contrast you see going on between the flesh and spirit that I think Paul picks up on. The flesh is after me, my desires, it's ungrateful to the God of heaven who's blessed us with these great blessings and the grace of the gospel, and is always after me. And it's that flesh we need to war against. It's that flesh that we need to suppress. It's that flesh that we need to deny. And it's in the Spirit we need to walk. It's by the power of the Spirit we need to live. And that's something of the wonderful contrast that you see in Paul's writings that I think he's taken largely from this passage, other passages as well, that this is our dilemma. The dilemma is we're unhappy with anything and everything that doesn't gratify our own fleshly desires. And you can never satisfy the fleshly desires, because the flesh just cries out for more and more and more and more. And it's only the Spirit of God resting upon the people of God. Would that all of the people of God had the Spirit of God. That's the power that's going to enable you to do war against the flesh and to walk in the power of the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, you see that that's Paul's understanding. The church has the Spirit. The church doesn't follow after the desires of the flesh. What does the pagan law court do? Gratify me. I'll bribe you to gratify me. I'm not interested in right, I'm interested in winning. So I think that's, you know, it really does fit in together with what the basic propensity of the flesh is. Which is why it's so dangerous, brethren, and I point the finger at myself as well as to you. Don't feed your flesh. Don't feed the desires of the flesh. Because first of all, the flesh will never be happy, never be satisfied. And there's a better way. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Okay, Tim, that's why I brought that passage in. I think it's a really important passage, both in the Old Testament context as well as in some of the themes I think that feeds into the New Testament as well. Anything else by way of comment or question? I see we lost Mike. I hope he's okay. Well, if there are no questions and comments, well, God willing, we'll take up the rest of chapter 6 next week, hopefully with a clearer head and my shoulders with regard to how these sections relate to one another. And let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in Your Word, and we're thankful for the richness of the Scriptures. We're thankful for the blessing You've given us in the church. We're thankful that the church is the fellowship of the redeemed, the fellowship of those that are cleansed by the blood of Christ, sanctified by the Spirit, washed and made new. We're thankful that we've been made right with You, and we're thankful we have a hunger that things would be right, that justice would be done when even in the problems have happened within the assembly, that wrongdoers would be shown their wrong, that compromises would be sought, that unity would be the order of the day, and that the glory of our God and our King would be magnified, not detracted, as a result of the way in which Your people look to resolve these problems that often find themselves their way into civil courts. They would not be found in the civil courts, that they would be found in the courts of the church with wise, Spirit-filled leaders helping Your people work through these matters in a way that will bring reconciliation, in a way that would bring edification, in a way that would bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. So we ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless Your people. We ask You to bless us as we enter into the morning hour of worship to come, as we come to You in Jesus' name. Amen.